We have an excellent number for a cold winter morning, and for that we're grateful. We know that you're here to worship God, to be reminded that we are creatures made in the image of our Creator and destined for far better things. How beautiful heaven must be. It's days like this that should, I believe, help us to long for heaven even more. A land of fadeless day, where there is no darkness, no suffering, no sin, but one glorious and eternal existence in the presence of the Creator, the Savior, the angelic host, and the redeemed of the ages. How beautiful heaven must be. I hope you long for heaven as the early church did, that you anticipate the Lord's return and the realization that with his coming, for those who are prepared, for those of us who are ready, he will usher in an eternity of indescribable wonderfulness. You don't want to miss out. And in order to be prepared and to stay prepared, it's important that we keep our focus, that we not lose sight of whose we are and why we're here. Our world has lost sight. The world is searching in all the wrong places and exasperated, never finding what they seek. This particular message, I feel for my wife. She heard it just a month and a half ago when I was away and at 36th Street in Vienna. But she's heard everything I have to say over and over again. But to be honest with you, I've heard pretty much everything she has to say over and over again too. So we're on equal footing. But this particular message is one that I found personally helpful over the years. I want to share to begin with a story very quickly about a man searching for his keys. He's seen late at night under a streetlight, down on his hands and knees, frantically looking around when someone passes by and asks, "What are you doing?" And he responded, "I'm looking for my car keys." The follow-up question was, "Well, how did you lose them here?" He said, "Oh, I didn't, but the light's better here." I share that with you because I think it's an illustration of what people are doing today. They're seeking happiness, thinking they found a better light, but rather than bringing happiness, it's just filling their lives with more heartache, anxiety, frustration, and fear. When I read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'm struck by those first 12 verses in chapter 5, seeing the multitude. He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and began to say unto them, or speak unto them, "Blessed," or "happy, oh, the joy." And then he gives 8 beatitudes. You probably know them by heart. I'm not going to spend time refreshing your memory this morning. You can easily read them this afternoon again if you're interested. But when you raise the question, and I think this is always the crucial question when you're reading God's Word, what does it mean? The answer is this: happiness is not found where most people are looking. Who among us would associate happiness with poverty, with hunger, with meekness, or even persecution? Happy or blessed are they that are persecuted for his name's sake. These things and the others that are listed there in those verses seem to me to be the opposite of what most folks would think would bring genuine happiness. In fact, if you ask the average man on the street what life is really all about, and he's honest or she's honest, they will say, in essence, money, sex, and power. That's what life is all about. And if you can really encapsulate in your life those things, you're going to be happy. And by the way, none of them in context, properly used, are inappropriate. It's when they're misused and abused and seen as a source of happiness that problems begin to raise their ugly heads. Now, why would I say that people are looking in all the wrong places? Because I know the environment that we find ourselves in today culturally, where alcohol and drug abuse is absolutely reaching catastrophic proportions. I did a little research not long ago and intended to share it with you this morning and discovered when I got here that I'd left it at home, but the statistics clearly indicate that ours is a nation crumbling from within, and that alcohol and drugs are leading components of our collapse, where millions, I mean millions of people are literally turning to a pill or a bottle in search of answers that are never found that way. And I'm not talking about actually dealing with issues that are medical problems that are addressed with medication. I'm talking about people who are turning to illicit drugs and alcohol, seeking what neither will ever provide, because that's not where happiness is found. That's what Jesus was in essence saying in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. If you want to really live the blessed life, live it by God's standards. And you'll be blessed. Ignore those standards. And there is a terrible price to pay. And I see this illustrated in Psalm 1. And I appreciated Doug reading that in such a marvelous way this morning. It is the basis of today's message. I don't want you really to turn your Bible away from the first Psalm. I want you to stay focused on it and see the three things in Psalm 1 that the inspired author generally acknowledged to be King David has to say about the blessed life. And it's not difficult to understand when seen in context. Let's go back and just look at the text once more. Blessed. We'll use in relationship to this word today, happy. Although the idea of being blessed involves far more than just happiness. Happiness is at least part of the entire concept of being blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Here's what Psalm 1 says about the happy man. The happy man will be the person separated from the world. Now go back again, just look down and pay attention to verse 1. What did it describe about a happy man? That man or woman is conscientious about their associations and the things they reject and the things they embrace. And there's an order or progression. This happy man, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a degree of intimacy that seems to increase with each of those illustrations. Walk, stand, sit implies a relationship with wickedness that the happy man will always seek to avoid. And why is this so crucial? Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 33. He said, evil companionships corrupt good morals. The King James, I believe, says good manners. But the idea is that we are drugged down by wrong associations. The happy man understands that, and he or she surrounds themselves with people who will hold them up, pick them up, encourage them, and help them rather than drag them down into the mire. When you read the events surrounding the arrest and trial of Jesus, The story that almost always just leaps out at us is the story of Peter's denial of the master. Three times he said, "I don't even know the man." He actually said so with an oath. But where was he when all of that played out? He's standing around the fire built by the men who had come to the garden to arrest Jesus. He, and we believe John, had followed them, had gained entrance because John knew those who were in charge. And Peter found himself in the midst of company that he would have been far better off not to have surrounded himself with. And in the midst of that company, he did what just earlier that day he had said, "I'd never do." And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter, when he made the confession, "I'm ready to die with you," I believe he was expressing the true sentiment of his heart. But he forgot, as so often people do, how easily it is to be led astray when we find ourselves in the wrong place with the wrong crowd. We need to be very careful that though we are in this world, we are not of the world. That's what this psalm is saying about the happy man. He or she understands where true loyalties should lie and surrounds himself or herself with those who share the same commitment. The Bible tells us, as Christians, in Titus 2:11 and 12, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we who are Christians should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, when we speak, we ought to speak as the oracles of God. The Bible tells us that the foundation of God stands sure, 2 Timothy 2:19, having this seal: "The Lord knows them that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." When he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, he said, "I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry or am delayed, I've written that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." Happy people understand that you cannot divorce faith from behavior, belief from behavior. When we truly seek to honor God, we will make sure that in our lives we reflect the relationship that He provides through His Son. We're not like the world. We are in this world, and in fact, if you read the Lord's Prayer in John 17, He doesn't ask the Father to take us out of the world, but He does ask the Father to keep the world out of us. And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he describes an unbelievable situation in the church where a man is having relations with his father's wife, his stepmother, and the church seems not to be bothered by it. And he says, there's a difference between us and the world. And by the way, even the world would find this offensive. Take care of the problem. I think one of the greatest challenges that we have as parents and grandparents is to make sure that our children grow up understanding that God's way works. That every time God says no, it is in our interest to listen and avoid whatever it is that God has forbidden. We are in the pickle, so to speak, we're in today because that first pair didn't get it. And when God said, "Do not eat," they listened to the serpent who said, "You will not die." And sin and death entered. And we've suffered the consequences ever since. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. All of those principles of God's holy book that forbids bid things from saints will enrich our lives if we honor the divine will. And on the other hand, every time God tells us to do something and we do it, we will reap rich benefits and blessings as a result. Treat people the way you would want to be treated, Matthew 7:12. The rewards are far beyond our ability to describe, because they're not only temporal, material in the present, but the benefits reach beyond this world to eternity, where in judgment the Lord will not ask, "How were you treated?" but will be vitally interested in how you treated others. Be generous. God's blessings are given not to be hoarded, but to be shared. 1 Timothy 6:17 and following. Jesus himself said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And truly the greatest blessings in life come not from what we get, but from what we're able to give. God knows what works and what doesn't. And the happy man is going to make sure that he follows God, not the world. He will separate himself, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, is the command that the apostle delivered to the saints at Corinth, and thus to Christians of every age. And again, he's not saying leave the world, he's saying keep the world out of you. When we teach our children and our grandchildren and others this basic principle that God's formula works, remind them that the world makes the opposite argument. Essentially says you can't be happy, you can't be fulfilled, you can't really enjoy life if you live by God's standards. Christianity, in essence, they would argue, takes all the fun out of living. And I would respond that it's what puts the fun into life. It makes it possible for life to be truly abundant. John 10, verse 10. And that's why you read in John's epistle, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome or grievous. Just the opposite. They provide blessing. They don't create hardships. So the happy person is the man or woman who separates from the world, who lives life allowing Jesus to live in and through him or her. Just like the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 2:19 and 20, "I through the law am dead unto the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." I think you see that same idea encapsulated in 2 Corinthians 3:2, when he says of the saints at Corinth, "You're our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." People are watching. In fact, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and you ask, Jesus followed up the Beatitudes with the expressions, "You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world." But what is he saying? He's saying people are watching. They're observing you and judging me and the entire family by what they see in you. Make sure they see what they ought to see. Be separated from the world. I understand that the world does not embrace the standards that people of God embrace. I don't expect them to. But God expects his church to embrace those standards, to make sure that they live to the best of their ability, lives separated from the world, and therefore happier lives than they would otherwise live. But notice verse 2. The text continues, "But his delight." Who is the one that is referenced here? His goes back to the blessed man. "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The happy man is the person not only separated from the world, but is the person saturated in the Word. Now, I'm presenting this in a way I hope you can remember, because the real purpose of a message like this is not simply to impact you, but to impact you in such a way that you go out of here saying, "I understand what this psalm says. I understand how important it is for the people around me to understand this. They need to know it's essential to separate from the world and to be saturated in the Word. In this text, he goes on to say, his delight, the happy man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. In Psalm 119, verse 11, this is what you find. It's a very simple but profound statement. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I believe that the Bible is essentially a book God intends to go from hand to head or heart. It's not enough just to carry it. I will never forget watching news one evening when a president of our nation was shown on TV walking out of a religious assembly carrying a very large and visible Bible. And I understand the purpose of that image. It was to proclaim a man to be a Bible student, an upright person, a holy, godly gentleman. But knowing what I think all of us would know about that man, it was in his hand, but it was far from his heart. God doesn't want a Bible just in your hands, folks. He wants it in your head or your heart, so that you're saturated in His Word. In the 19th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, His handiwork." This is universally true. In essence, anywhere in the world on a clear night, you can gaze heavenward into the stars and conclude there is a God. This is not an accident. But the psalm doesn't end there. From verse 7 through 11, the psalmist goes on to extol the value of the written word, concluding, in essence, it is more valuable than gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by it is thy servant warned, and in keeping it there is great reward. The psalmist understood what a lot of folks seem not to understand today. You may stare at the stars and discover that God is real, but you will never go beyond that because God does not reveal His will for your life in the heavens. He does that in His Word. And therefore, you must be saturated in the Word to be the blessed man or woman that He wants you to be. In Matthew 4, you get some glimmer of just how important this is in the person of Jesus and His interaction with Satan, who comes to tempt Him in the wilderness. What's really key is our Lord's response to each temptation. He simply said, "It is written." And He quoted the divine will. We need to be able to do the same thing today in order to live the blessed life that Jesus came to provide. But to do that, we need to be saturated in the Word. And if we're not, the consequences are disastrous. The prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Hosea 4:6. And in chapter 8, verse 12, "I've written to him the great things of my law, and they were counted a strange thing." I know that we will never master this book. It contains far more than our finite minds can really embrace. But we can all do better. No more. Understand better, but for that to happen, we've got to spend time in the book and truly seek to be saturated in the Word. Amos, another prophet, spoke of a famine in the land. He said, "It's not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but a hearing the word of the Lord." Amos 8:11. And another prophet of God cried out, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Jeremiah. The message that still needs to be proclaimed today, because for people to really live a meaningful, productive, genuinely blessed and happy life, they've got to separate from the world, be saturated in the Word. And then the third principle, he, verse 3, this is the happy man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked, however, the next verse says, are not so. And so the happy man is separated from the world, saturated in the Word, and situated by the water. Well, what does that mean? Like a tree planted by the waters, growing with all necessary to health and productivity, our lives planted by the water of life, if you've read the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, will be meaningful and fruitful. Away from the water, away from Jesus, all bets are off. If you want to get a glimpse of what it means to be planted by the water, let me share quickly with you the reading from Jeremiah. It's chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. It may sound familiar to you. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see, the happy man planted by the water, situated by the water, has everything he or she needs for meaningful life here and eternal life hereafter. And that leads to a simple question. Have you situated your life by the water? Separated from the world and saturated in the Word, have you situated your life by Jesus, the water of life, who makes it possible to drink and never thirst again? That is, very simply, he answers all of our spiritual needs. It wasn't a literal statement in John 4 when he said to the Samaritan woman, I have water that you may drink and never thirst again. But he was addressing that hunger and thirst for righteousness that goes all the way back to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. He says, I am the water of life. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the fountain of life. Situate yourself by him and you will be blessed. Ignore him or forsake him, and you will suffer the consequences both here and hereafter. In essence, if you read the remainder of Psalm 1, the conclusion is very simple. The happy man is recognized by the company he keeps, by the values he holds, by the thoughts he entertains, and by the fruit he bears. And that happiness is what God envisions for each of us. That blessedness of which the psalmist spoke is still achieved in the same way it was 3,000 years ago when David penned these original words. Look at your life, not the lives of the people around you, not your family, not your community, not your co-workers or fellow students, but look at your own life and just ask these questions. Am I separated from the world? Am I saturated in the Word? And am I situated by the water? And if not, what do I need to do to get where I need to be to experience all that God envisions for me? And the answer is very simple. Follow this book, which will enable you to follow God's Son and your Savior and experience a life that is indescribably wonderful here and eternal hereafter. That's not complicated stuff, folks. We can live distinctive lives as Christians. We can fill our hearts with God's holy word. And we can stay near the water, close to Jesus, who has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do that and encourage all around you to do the same, and life will be so much better. But ignore it, and you do so at your own peril. If you're where you ought to be, stay there. And if you're not, time to get there. We can help you in your obedience to the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and immersion. Make your desires known. If you've lost your way and you need to get back where you ought to be, and you feel like Simon, who said to Peter, pray for me, we will. God's promised to hear and respond, but it is your decision and yours alone. The kind of life you will lead, the kind of hope you'll have in your heart, the kind of eternity that awaits is your choice and yours alone. Make the right choice while you can. We can help. Will you come as we stand and sing?